I wonder if you have ever thought about how there is no gathering of people in the world like the gathering of the church for worship. There is no gathering of people in the world like the gathering of the church for worship. And when I say gathering, I don't mainly mean this kind, although it would be included. I'm thinking mainly Matthew 18:2, where two or three are gathered for a single purpose, for the name of Christ, gathering. And when I say worship, I mean the joyful, humble, bowing down of all thoughts and desires, that inward posture of the heart, mind, and soul that overflows into the way that you act and creates this living sacrifice-like life. It's worship. And so the rest of the message is all about what we ought to mean when we say church. And it certainly won't be exhaustive, but we'll focus on Ephesians 2. There is no gathering of people in the world like the gathering of the church for worship. Why? What's with the uniqueness? That's not my opinion, nor am I embellishing what I see in Scripture. It's true. There is no gathering like this. It's because of who you are. Or maybe to be more specific, it's because of what God has formed in you, to give credit where it's due. And it's because of what God has formed all of you into. And so what I'd like to do now is soak you in a series of passages specifically out of the New Testament, just as a reminder. So if you're willing and you're able, would you stand while I do that? And just to ask something even crazier, if it's not going to be very long before we get to the scripture reading. If any of you are inclined to just stay standing, feel free. If you'd like to sit down or you need to, that's okay too. But so who are you? 1 Peter 2:9. You are a people of God's own possession. Acts 20:28. You were bought with the divine blood of Christ. And Hebrews 10:10. You have been made holy by the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:4. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29. You are destined to become like the Son of God. Romans 5:1. You are acquitted and accepted before the court of heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Wonder of wonders, you are a new creation on the planet. And 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are indwelt by the Spirit of the Creator himself. 1 Peter 5:10, you are called to eternal glory. 1 Corinthians 6:3, you are appointed to judge angels. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. And from our text this morning, you are one body. You are the household of God. You are a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There is no gathering of people in the world like this. Two or many. And not only that, but you know the testimonies. We sang about them. Rob reminded us of them. The kinds of thing that God does in his faithfulness as people are humbled before him and gather, he will heal broken marriages as a husband and a wife sing in the presence of God and feel the impossible become possible. He will humble the most arrogant sinner so that he is able to walk in worship as a little child before God. He will shine his light on your utter confusion, and you will know the way to go. And he will catch you. He will catch you from falling over the cliff of hopelessness and chaos, and as you gather, you will feel solid ground under your feet. And he will convict you of the ugliness of a hidden habit that is quietly destroying your life, and as you gather, you will not just leave resolving to be free, but free! There is no gathering of people in the world like the gathering of the church for worship. So let's, as one, since we are one, turn our faces to God and meet him in his word. Ephesians 2:11-22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So feel free to sit down. I'm not sure there's any other passage in the Bible, or at least the New Testament. I just want to say this in passing. I'm not sure there's any passage in the New Testament, if not the entire Bible, that more clearly condemns racism than this one, especially by its implication. I'm not going to say much more on that. I think the weight of the unity of the church bears witness to the reality of that. The other reason I'm not going to say much more on it is because Paul doesn't. It's not the point. The point is, with all the diversity in the world, and there's a lot in this room, with all the diversity in the world, the power of the gospel to unify and break down the dividing wall of hostility between people is amazing. And it has no equal. Remember, maybe, the new song in heaven in Revelation 5? Right. Worthy are you, King Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them one kingdom and priests to our God. And so the question is, will the church be one? Will we be one? Or will we be in schism? Or maybe a better question is, in light of the passage, because so much of it seems past tense, Since we are one, will we act as one? So there's three metaphors that we're going to focus on this morning. First is the church as a body. It is like a body, and it is also like a household, and it is also like a temple. And what you want to pay some close attention to is how all three have some overlapping ideas, overlapping themes. All three, whether body, household, or temple, are things that are made up of parts joined together to create a whole. But there are some big differences between all three, and they're really paradoxical. And so we're not going to get into all of them, but let's go over a few. So first, the body of Christ. It's a physiological metaphor. So the church is something like a living organism. It's something organic, something that can walk and talk and breathe, it can touch. A body, it's a living organism. And just like our natural bodies, the health of the body depends on the full functioning of each individual part. Just like your natural body, each part contributes to the life of the whole, and in doing so, contributes also to the well-being of each individual member. It's amazing when that kind of thing works in a community. And Paul describes this really well in Romans 12. He says, "For as in one body we have many members," and he means your natural body, "for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function," right? We're not, your body isn't made of 900 thumbs. "So we do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now that's a really interesting thing to say, individually members of one another. And he means something like this. As members of the body of Christ, each one of us needs the other and is simultaneously indispensable to the other. And of course, this isn't a needing one another and ignoring Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But you need the individual, peculiar manifestation of Christ in the person next to you that is entirely different than you are, that thinks different than you do, and they need yours. That's really quite a kick in the pants to any individualistic mindset. And that's common. I think I can feel that in myself and maybe perhaps in this area too. This pick yourself up by your bootstraps and figure out your problems alone. You can't. It's not gospel to think that way. And that's, well, in fact, if you are in Christ, it is almost as if you have, in a way, ceased to be an individual. You are irrevocably joined together with others. And you know how hard this was for the early church. We're talking about the historical joining of Jew and Gentile. That was hard, and it's no less hard now. We are one. There are many people in this room, and yet we are one. And being one, whether body or community, also means that when you think about your salvation, you think about new birth, you cannot separate personal salvation from being united to the body or this rich, meaningful community. Like he says in verse 16, right? "He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." To be reconciled to God through the cross means, among other things, to become one body. It's That's what he says. And in that body, there is no room for hostility anymore and self-dependence. I'm 32, and so I haven't been around for long, but I think long enough to see and to experience myself. I don't think you can be self-dependent for any length of time without ultimately becoming corrupted somehow. And typically, from what I can tell, whatever that corruption may be, you tend to want to hide. And in hiding it, you rob yourself of the rich meaning of what being a part of the body of Christ could be. So, the characteristics of a true community, church, and a living organism are the same. The characteristics are the same. Your body has unbelievable diversity in all of its parts and wide differentiation of function and responsibility in all of those parts, all with an overriding unity of life and purpose. The church is no different. And of course, the church is like a body in that way, but it is not only a body, it's also a household. So, second, the household of God. It's a sociological metaphor. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens. And we know what he meant by that, because in verse 12 he says that you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world no more. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not only a body. It's a household, a family. And it's a beautiful, wonderful, sacred thing not to be taken lightly, whether you mean your household or this, or your small group, or your Sunday school class. And there is something of a familial warmth in knowing that you're surrounded by brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, aunts, uncles. It's not just people. But, of course, the warmth isn't always there, just like your own family, which is why that's not the only thing, maybe not the most important thing about the household structure. A household, a family also has hierarchical structure. And I'm just going to say, I want to admit, this is probably the most uncomfortable thing for me to admit, but I see it here, and so I'm going to say it. A family is a kind of hierarchy, especially in the relationship between parents and children. Parents are older than their children, obviously. They're more mature than their kids, theoretically. And parents and children, of course, have equality in the sight of God, intrinsic value, loved by God, created in His image. But there are different roles, both in the household and in church. A church, too, is a type of hierarchy. Right? When you look at a family, think of the way parents interact with their children, live in relation to their children, hopefully, unceasingly and sacrificially supplying what their kids not only need to live, but also to thrive in every situation that they could be in. And they do it freely. My 6-year-old daughter does not earn food and shelter. And so, as in a household, a church too ought to be this spectacular, wonderful hierarchy, not predicated on dominance and arrogance and selfish ambition, but it's a hierarchy predicated on grace, freely giving spiritual nourishment, undeservedly. And the church, like a family, is this wonderful, complex social structure. Certain inequalities are just facts of nature, and they're unavoidable in our gatherings, which is why humility is absolutely vital for every member here. Humility will keep those who are over some from it going to their heads and becoming arrogant and domineering and turning a church into some sort of authoritative government. And humility will also keep everyone from thinking that you are more spiritually mature than you are, and therefore opening yourself up to wonderful, wonderful growth. I can speak from experience. Hypocrisy is a kind of cancer, if not worse. But of course, in the church, all of the inequalities of roles, purpose that we have here are, in the church of Christ, are robbed of all of their divisive power. Also, like a family, we believe in certain virtues that make a good family: cooperation, mutual burden bearing, generous sharing of resources, freedom from class and race distinctions, respect for honest differences, and self-sacrifice. And so if we claim to love and believe in those virtues of a family household, we also have to bear a convincing witness of those virtues in our own fellowship as a church. And we know this is not only a fellowship with one another, this is fellowship with God. So notice, especially in verse 20, the way that Paul describes a household. He uses architectural language, which is, I don't know about you, I think that's amazing. He says, "You're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple." You are the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone. And you know, probably, you've heard messages on it, this idea of cornerstone and what it means. Cornerstone, architecturally speaking, from what I understand, determines the position of the entire structure. And therefore, every other stone that is set, it is set in reference to the cornerstone. That's Christ for us. Not only is he the reference point for all of us. The church is centered around Christ, of course, you know that. But he sets the reference for all of us. You are stones. And if I may, you individually as much like Christ as one stone is as much like a temple. We need humility. I need humility. So Christ is the cornerstone. He determines the position of the entire structure. So third, we are the holy temple. It's an architectural metaphor. Not only a body, not only a household, but also a temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The temple was a structure with a, the literal temple was a structure with a very, very specific purpose. And so I want to go directly to the most fundamental purpose that we see in Scripture, the physical temple. There was no single place in all the world that was more holy to the Jewish nation than the temple. Why? Remember what Jesus said when he cleared house in the temple? He said, "Yes, you've turned this into a den of robbers," but he also quoted Isaiah 56. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The temple's ultimate purpose, among many others, was communion with God. You are a temple, as you join together. So when we gather, we form something like that. Not that we can't have these incredible, powerful, intimate, transformative communion moments with God alone, yes, but how much more if you increase the amount of gatherings you have when you join together? You form a temple, stones in a wall. And this is a kind of paradox, I know. The church is, first of all, a social creation, body, family, household, not an architectural one, literally. And yet, such a group of people is literally a dwelling place for God, a holy temple. Sometimes it is easier to attach our loyalty to a building or a church property rather than the people inside. It's understandable. But the beauty, even of some of the most spectacular cathedrals, cannot compare with the divine glory which manifests in a small gathering of Christians in some shabby living room. Men can build towers of Babel, and you know how that turns out. They can build pyramids in Egypt, skyscrapers in New York, and any other sort of temple made with hands. Only the Holy Spirit can build a church. A guy by the name of Germanus of Constantinople, he was an early church leader, lived between 630 and 730 AD, said this. I love this. I don't know anybody that talks like this. The church is the temple of God, a holy place, a house of prayer, the assembly of the people, the body of Christ. Its name is the bride of Christ. It has been cleansed by the water of his baptism, sprinkled by his blood, clothed in bridal garments, and sealed with the ointment of the Holy Spirit. The church is an earthly heaven in which the God beyond the heavens dwells and walks about. The church represents the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is glorified more than Moses' tabernacle of witness, in which were the mercy seat and the holy of holies. The church is prefigured in the patriarchs, foretold in the prophets, founded in the apostles, adorned by hierarchs, and fulfilled in martyrs. There's no gathering like this. And so I'm not exaggerating when I say that relationships formed out of the gathering church that are founded on forgiveness and sacrificial love and humility, it is supernatural, a miracle. Two or three gathered together in the name of Christ, knit together by the bond of forgiving love, is a sociological and archaeological wonder before which the angels of heaven stand in awe. So since that's true, let's pray. Father, we love you. Help us to become more like what you made us to be. Continue to break down the dividing walls of hostility between us. For the sake of your glory, for the sake of your eternal kingdom, which the gates of hell cannot advance toward, would you take control of us and form us into exactly who you want us to be? In Jesus' name, amen. So our closing song is The Church's One Foundation. I just want to encourage you as you sing, oddly enough, to remember you're not singing by yourself in the room. And so as you turn your attention to God and as you sing this and pray this, I want to encourage you to maybe just for a moment be conscious of all the other voices in the room singing with you. you are lifting up your voices as one before God. I want to leave you with Jesus' words. At least this was something that, you know, can actually say that he prayed this for you. Out of John 17, starting in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, it's you, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. It staggers the mind that that's his prayer for the church. A oneness that is similar to the oneness of the triune God. So I just want to encourage you, just go and be that. Continue to be that. As you gather here, as you go off into your Sunday school classes, be one. Be joined together as one. And throughout the week as well. So, amen.